All right, Romans 14. So we've spent several weeks going over almost like an introduction to the concept of liberty and the redefining or properly defining the concept of being, what does the scripture mean when it says offend, to not offend someone's conscience? You know, what we came up with a couple weeks ago was that word doesn't really mean the way that we think it means in our common usage. He's not talking about the concept of, hey, you know, you offended me by that. You know, what you're doing offends me. No, he's talking about wounding someone's conscience who is weak or new in the faith, whereby if they saw you doing that thing, they would be strengthened to do it when they can't do it by faith. So for example, there are things that Christians have liberty and freedom to engage in that other people might not have that same knowledge or faith. The example that he uses in 1 Corinthians, and he uses it also in Romans 14, is eating meat sacrificed to idols. And you might have someone back in those days who had no problem eating meat sacrificed to idols. They recognize those idols aren't anything, and they're just looking for a good steak. And they're also working with people who might be in the world, and that's a good place to meet them and to discuss those things with them. But then let's say you had a brand new Gentile that just became a Christian. They would used to go to that restaurant there that was in the idol's temple, and they recognized that that was part of their worship of that idol. And so they see you sitting there not realizing that you're not worshiping that idol. And their heart is strengthened to eat that. And so they go in and they become defiled by that because they think it's okay to worship the idol and Jesus. And they end up falling away from their faith. Well, that's not a good place to be. So what Paul's saying is, let's be really careful with the freedom that we have for the Lord and not use it in a way that trips people up and causes them to sin. Okay. So that's what he's getting at. So we've spent, I think, 6 weeks on all of that stuff. Now what we're going to do is we're actually going to go to Romans 14 and start going through the text in order the way Paul lays out his logical reasoning here as we go through. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, start right off the bat here. He says in verse 1, he says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." So that word for accept means to welcome. It literally means to take them to yourself. It's a kind of a cool word, isn't it? Take them to yourself. Like, come here. And you take them under your wing and create that bond of fellowship. And you're there to have brotherhood and spiritual intimacy. He says, accept the one who's weak in faith. And that concept of being weak in faith, it means someone who is sick in their faith, or maybe lacks strength in their faith. So you could have that, and Jaden did a good job of that in his Lord's Supper meditation out of Jude. You know, sometimes we save those, snatching them out of the fire, hating the garment polluted by the flesh. That would probably be somebody who's a little bit more along the lines of sick in their faith. They're still entrapped in the things of the world. But then you might have someone who's brand new in their faith. They haven't really dug deep. There's no real foundation under them. He says, I don't care where they're at. Accept them. Bring them to yourself. Welcome them. Have that bond of spiritual friendship. You know, we're not talking about the people who are breaking up the church and need to be removed. Not talking about that kind of stuff. We're talking about the people who are new to Christianity, those who are struggling, but they're honest about it. He's saying, accept the one who is weak in faith. Bring them to yourself. Then he says something really important. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, bring them to yourself, But don't bring them over to take them by the arm and say, I got a problem with you. I got a problem with how you're exercising your liberty because I don't agree with it. I don't approve of it. And you shouldn't do it either. That's not the purpose of why we're bringing that person in. We're bringing them in because we love them. And he tells us why to bring them in just a second, more specifically. But there are people who actually do this. That one of their concepts of fellowship is to come in and be this corrector of everything that they are and do in order to make them a clone of themselves, including in the areas of liberty. One of the things that we have to understand is that that's not our job. Our job is to make them disciples of Christ. Now, think about how this would look. Imagine a body of believers who come from all different various backgrounds, different cultures, different socioeconomic statuses, all different kinds of things. And they come in and they're 100% united on the essentials. They're united on core doctrine. They're united on what the Christian is supposed to be and how they're supposed to act to be molded according to the image of Christ. All the different character traits that Christians are supposed to possess, the essential things. But in the areas of opinion, they're able to be individuals. And we legitimately, lovingly accept all of those different people with all of those differences. And even though those are things that might normally divide, we come together and still function as one cohesive body with love, grace, and compassion. Do you think that would send a message to the world? See, when Jesus says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another, this is what he's talking about. And before we might think that maybe, okay, this isn't necessarily such a big deal. Am I making it a bigger deal than what it actually is? I'm not, because when we get a little bit further into this passage, the Apostle Paul invokes some very serious imagery. And he's trying to get us to understand that there is something really at stake here. Except the one who is weak in faith. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. It doesn't mean that, like, Priscilla and Aquila, they took Apollos aside when they found out that he wasn't accurate about the teachings of Christ. They took him aside and they taught him a more accurate way and ended up saving his soul because he was only familiar with the baptism of John. And we read a little bit later in Acts 19 that all those who were affiliated with only the baptism of John ended up getting immersed. So we know Apollos was immersed by extension. So I'm not talking about not helping people like that. We do need to help people like that. But if somebody has an opinion and they have their own reasoning on something in liberty, our job isn't to take them aside to pass judgment on those things and to get them straightened out. So it behooves us, we have to make sure that we understand what's liberty and what's not. And that can get a little bit sticky sometimes. Doesn't have to be, but sometimes it can be. Right? And that's why we went over all that stuff in the beginning. Now, notice what else he says. Look at verse 2. And he gives the situation. This is one we just talked about. One person has faith that he made all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So Paul is going through this concept in verses 2 and verse 5, where it's like a formula that's being used, where he says, on one hand and then the other. So essentially what he's saying, on one hand, you have this person that says that they may eat all things. But on the other hand, you got this person that can eat vegetables only. And I really believe they're going back to this concept of meat sacrifice to idols. Because again, if someone's conscience is bothered by that thing, and Paul says, I won't eat meat again to save the brother whose conscience I might wound, to strengthen, if I strengthen his heart to eat food sacrificed to idols, he goes, I'm not going to do that. So I'm not going to eat meat. And he means around that person. We established that not last week, but the week before. What he's getting at here is you got these two extremes. One person thinks they can eat all things. Another person says, no meat. I'm not going to mess with that stuff sacrificed to idols. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor this one. He says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, I want to hit on just a couple little points of that. And again, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that a lot of times what happens is the person who believes they can do all things will look at the person who thinks that they can't, and they'll have this contempt for them. And that word for contempt means really just to look down on them. If you just had stronger faith, you could be like me. That's not what Paul's telling you to tell them. Paul's telling you and me to accept them. Not to have contempt on who they are and what they don't approve of. And then the flip side is the people who don't partake sometimes think that they're strong and they will judge the people who do partake. And he says, you're not supposed to do that either. So notice he doesn't tell the person weak in faith, strengthen your faith so that you can participate in those things. No. He doesn't say that. What he says is, essentially, I don't care if you're weak in faith. If you see someone doing something that you don't approve of, and it's an area of liberty, don't judge them. That's what he's telling them. So notice the strong one has a burden to bear, and the weak one has a burden to bear. And Paul says, bear your burdens. Do it correctly. Now, why? Why does he say, don't view with contempt, don't judge, accept him, but not for the purpose of passing judgment? It's the end of verse 3. For God has accepted him. And essentially what Paul's saying is this, and he makes the point in verse 4. If God's accepted him, who are we to not accept each other? That's a really good question, isn't it? If God accepts the person who eats, and God accepts the person who doesn't eat, why are they looking at each other with contempt and judgment? Why are they not accepting each other? He's making it very clear. The person who eats, God has accepted. The person who doesn't eat, God has also accepted. He's welcomed. He's taken them to himself. It's the same word that's used in verse 1. He's taken them to himself. So if God has taken them to himself, who are we to say no? You have to conform to my opinions, to my liberty, if we're to have fellowship. Or there's going to be division in the body if you don't follow along with my opinions. And that's something that we always have to be careful of, that we don't make opinions a matter of fellowship or a matter of being a part of the body. There's room for a lot of different viewpoints. Now look at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. There is a judge, and we are not him. And that's really what he's getting. Now, there, he says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I mean, let's flip over there real quick. First Corinthians chapter 5. Paul does say we're supposed to judge, but we're not supposed to judge in that context. Romans 14 context. We are to judge in this context. So look at verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So he's letting us know right there, we're going to have contact with those folks. And if you got to have contact with them in order to save them. Right? Pretty straightforward. He said, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are out or who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So we are supposed to judge inside the church. And we're supposed to judge with the essential aspects of character. Right? If immoral, covetous, swindlers, idolaters, it's one thing for someone to be a repentant person who is working their way through this, but it's a whole other thing for someone to have these types of mindsets and to just continue living in it in an unrepentant way. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 5. We won't go into the context, but you can read 1 Corinthians 5 and see the situation that he's specifically talking about. So there is a place for judgment inside the church. But not in regard to the context of Romans 14. So let's head back there to Romans 14. And he asks, who are you to judge the servant of another? They're not our servant. You're not my servant. I'm not your servant. Now, we're to serve each other, but I'm not... You're not supposed to view me as your servant. I'm not supposed to view you as my servant. We are on the same level. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're in Christ, and we are all children of God. No one is above another. We're his servants. So he's the one who judges. And what has he already said? He accepts us. In regard to opinion, in regard to liberty, he accepts us. Aren't you glad that God just took that off our plates? We already have so many things to worry about. We already have so many things to keep track of. The one thing we don't have to keep track of is passing judgment on other people's opinions. But for some folks, I guess that's just hard to give up. But God's saying, don't worry, guys, I got this. I've accepted them. You accept them too. All right? Just go ahead and do it. We'll take care of this. And then he emphasizes the point a little bit more pointedly. He says, to his own master, he stands or falls. Recognize that it's before God that we stand or fall. And he then states, what kind of position we're actually in. Are we in a standing position? Or are we in a falling position in regard to liberty? And again, it's just in this context. Notice what he says. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord has the power to make us stand before him. And when it's in regard to matters of opinion or liberty, we have the ability to stand before him because he is making us stand. So we have no business judging the servant of another who is standing before their Lord, serving him in their fullest capacity by falling in line with the essentials and serving him with a clear conscience in areas of liberty. Then he moves on a little bit further. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For no one, we'll stop there. A person maybe regards one day alike. Another person regards one day above another. So I think what he's talking about here, and again, he doesn't explicitly state it. I think the meat sacrifice to idols is specifically dealing with the Jewish-Gentile concept here. You have the Jew who doesn't believe that it's anything like an idol, or maybe more seasoned Gentile Christians. Then you got your newer Gentiles coming in, and they've got an issue with it. Then maybe you have the Jewish Christians, when he's talking about one day above another, stating, okay, we've got the Feast of Booths, we've got Passover, we've got the Day of Atonement, we've got all of these feast days that point to Jesus, and I think we should celebrate those. And so the Gentiles are like, man, I gave up all that pagan stuff and I'm not a Jew, so I just view every day alike. So the Gentiles had an issue possibly with the Jews on the meat sacrifice to idols, and the Jews might have had a problem with the Gentiles in regard to the feast days. So in this case, if the Jews think the Gentiles need to celebrate the feast days, the Jews would have been weak in faith and the Gentiles would have been more mature. And if we're dealing with meat sacrifice to idols, the Jews would have been more mature, recognizing there's no such thing as an idol, and the Gentiles, the weaker Gentiles would have been those, the ones that were weak, that didn't think that they could do that. I think he's bringing up two concepts that put both groups on opposite sides. I could be very wrong on that because he doesn't explain it. But that's the hunch that I have. That way, they both have an opportunity to be on both sides of this equation. So what's he say? Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, all throughout this section, starting from verse number 5, all the way down to verse number 10, there's something going on in the Greek that you need to understand, and I'm going to point it out as we're going through it. He's specifically pointing out, he's emphasizing the concept of the individual through this whole thing. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, a lot of times individual rights got sacrificed for the main group. In this area, that is not accurate. In the area of liberty, I cannot ask you to sacrifice your individual freedom so that you can be put under my opinion. I do not have that right, nor do you. And he is emphasizing that concept right here. Each person, that in the Greek, that is, there is an emphasis on that concept. That word for each is really focusing on the individual person. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, you make up your own mind. You need to be fully convinced in that. You need to be fully approving of what it is that you approve of and what you believe. Have a faith picture based on scripture as to why you believe one day is above another, or why you believe you can eat meat sacrificed to idols or you can't. You be fully convinced in your own mind. And the other person can be absolutely fully convinced. You ever notice something about these types of things? And this just came to me. I didn't think about this before. It's actually pretty easy to show people from the scripture what the essentials are, because they're explicitly laid out, isn't it? You can have a debate with somebody, you can talk to somebody, and you can show them baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is essential. You can talk to them and show them very clearly that our character is supposed to be above reproach, that we are to lead holy lives, because the scripture explicitly states that. How in the world, from scripture, can you prove, take any area of liberty and try to prove that to somebody else? I've noticed that you can't do that, which is why those conversations are inherently fruitful, and both people, if they're fully convinced in their own mind, meet in the middle and try to duke it out, go away still fully convinced in their own mind, and nobody's minds are changed. Because there's no verse that you can bring that explicitly shows what you're trying to accomplish. It's fruitless. It's not profitable. So why should we engage in it? Be fully convinced in your own mind and have a nice day. Because verses 6 and 7, actually verse 6 specifically, lays out something beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Look what he says. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. Now look, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. You know why God has accepted him? Because the person who eats gives thanks to God. And he does it for the Lord. And the person who doesn't give thanks to God and they don't eat for the Lord, God is happy with both of them. He's happy with both. He approves both. He accepts both. He's able to make both stand, and he does make them stand. Imagine a group that is so fully convinced and so loves the Lord and loves each other that they can, some can engage in something and they give glory to God and give thanks to God. Other people don't, and they don't do it for the glory of God. And they're thankful for the people who do and do it for the glory of God. And the people who do are thankful for the people who don't and who don't do it for the glory of God. And everybody's thankful. The world wouldn't know what to do with that. Because the world is always looking to divide on the littlest things. And the church is designed to be utterly different. What a beautiful picture. And if we want to know why this happens the way that it does, you know, why the Lord is thankful to all for all these things and why we should be thankful for all these things, because in verse 7, he states it. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And that's the thing about opinion. We should have freedom. Well, you know, you got some churches that have split over do we sing hymns or do we sing contemporary music? That's liberty. How about we do a mixture of both? We sing a little new stuff. We sing a little old stuff. And when we say if we like the new stuff and the old stuff's on, we still sing with all of our gusto because we're singing praise to the Lord. And if people like the old stuff and we're singing the new stuff, they sing with all their might and gusto to the Lord as well. Because we're here to encourage. We're not singing for ourselves. We're singing for each other and for the Lord. Take whatever other aspect of liberty you want, plug it in there. Liberty is a variable in an equation. It's X. And X applies for all of these conversations. Now, verse 10, 11, and 12. I'm going to introduce this week, and then I'm going to focus on this a little bit more next week. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Does that sound like this is a big deal or not? If God's invoking the judgment seat This is a big deal. This is not something we can ignore. Now, let me hit something here in verse 10. No, verse 12. Verse 12. Let me show you this. So that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That does not do that verse justice. Literally, that verse says this. Each of I about oneself. Each of I about oneself. Doesn't make sense in English very much, but each is dealing with the individual. So each of I, each of me, each of you, each individual about yourself will give an account. There's three aspects of the individual that's explicitly laid there. And it's, so Greek emphasizes by word order and by repetition and by the strength of the verb. Sometimes you've got imperatives, sometimes you've got actives, sometimes you've got subjunctives, and they all vary in intensity. Here, he's emphasizing in word order and in repetition. He's doing the same thing in verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? And you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? He's putting that burden squarely upon each of our shoulders. And the whole point of what he's getting at is this. You need to worry about you. We don't worry about what somebody else is doing in the area of opinion and liberty. We need to be concerned about ourselves and how we're responding and leave them alone. Have that kind of love for each other that just says, I appreciate what you do and what you don't do for the glory of God. It's a wonderful thing. But Paul is so emphatic about this that he's invoking the judgment seat of God and how all of us are going to stand before it. Why is he emphasizing this so much? And again, I'm going to get into this more next week. He's emphasizing it so much because this area of opinion can destroy individuals and it can destroy churches. So he's telling you, don't even go there. Don't even mess with it. But we'll talk about that next week. So, covered a lot of ground today. Again, we did so because we covered a lot of intro before. I wanted to make sure that we're covering this in the order that Paul preached it. Because that's the way expository preaching works. That when we're going through a book like this, we need to see the argument and see how it flows. But I thought in order to get the full focus of the individual argument, we had to take a look at the topic as a broad spectrum first. And so now we're diving into that individual part. So next week we'll get into the rest of it. But if anybody has any questions or comments, let me know.